In today's text, in our ongoing study of the book of Galatians, Paul deals with a rather daunting text in the Old Testament found in Deuteronomy 27, 26. Listen to it. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Let me repeat that. And listen carefully. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. A curse is a statement of condemnation which has intrinsic power to destroy. For example, in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapter 22, a Moabite king named Balak hires a prophet named Balaam to pronounce a curse against the people of Israel, saying, "Please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." And as Balaam is thinking about that and trying to decide whether or not he's going to speak a curse against the people of Israel, God intervenes and he says, "No way." He says to him, "You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." When the God who spoke everything that we know as our universe into existence with a single word, it shouldn't be surprising to us that if God speaks a curse against any living being, it dies. You see that, for example, in Matthew 21, where Jesus speaks a curse against a fig tree. "Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." In Deuteronomy 27, 26, God's curse on everyone who doesn't obey his law has powerful implications for several reasons. First of all, it's a curse spoken by God himself. These are not the words of a man. Unless you discount everything in Scripture, or unless you, for some reason, think there are Scriptures that are inspired and there are Scriptures that are not inspired. And how you know that, how you know which is which, I have no idea. I think it's far safer to say, no, the Bible is what it says it is. And it says it's all inspired. Every single letter and every single word in the original language is inspired by God. This is what happens when God speaks from his mouth a curse. And it's because it's coming from God's mouth that this curse has power. Secondly, it allows for no exemptions. Cursed is everyone. Not cursed are the really, really bad. This is cursed is everyone. It applies to ministers and missionaries as much as it applies to muggers and murderers. It applies to Mother Teresa as much as it applies to a harlot. It applies to presidents to the same degree that it applies to vagabonds. Thirdly, it's endless. It gives no breaks, no timeouts, and there's no end point other than death itself. Listen to what it says. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide," meaning who does not continue doing the things the law says. Man is on trial from conception to death, and it only takes one slip during that time to fall under the curse of God. Fourthly, it allows no exceptions. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things, A-L-L, all things, written in the book of the law. So it doesn't help for me to say, well, you know what, I'm honest enough to admit there are things in the Bible, there are things in God's Word, there are things in God's law that I don't do. I do slip up on them once in a while. For example, I do covet once in a while, and in the process, I I violate the 10th commandment, but I never violate the biggies. No murder, absolutely no murder. No lying. No stealing. Those are bigs for me. The only problem with that is James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. He washes out on all 10. He washes out on the entire law of God. Besides that, when Jesus came, he said to the Pharisees, you don't really understand the law. You think that if you haven't literally killed somebody and they died and bled to death, you have not murdered, and that's not the case. If you hate that guy, you're guilty before the law of murder. If you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her. It's in the heart, not just in the hands and the feet and the mouth. And that's just half of the law. The other half is positive. Those are all negatives. Thou shalt not. What about the other half? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and being. And love thy neighbor as thyself. Slip up on that one time. You violate the whole law. One moment in your life, and you're in violation of God's whole law. No exceptions. No mistakes. No downtime. And fifthly, it's stated in the present. It's a present tense verb. It does not say cursed will be. It says cursed is everyone. It's not talking about suddenly standing before the final judgment after we're dead and God saying, okay, that's it. You blew it. You're cursed. No, it's saying that happened a long time ago. God is saying that those who don't obey every detail of his law all the time is cursed right now. He doesn't feel cursed. But according to what this says, he's living his entire life under an unknown curse. A curse he's not aware of, but a curse that's very real. And a curse that hangs over his head like Damocles' sword. Those folks are living their lives under a curse which will eventually and inevitably be felt in spades. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said this a century and a half ago, and I quote him, "If the unsaved could really understand and believe this, they would hardly keep their seats. If you are not, by Christ, redeemed from the curse of the law, if you have not, by faith, appropriated his great sacrifice, you are under the present curse of God." It's good to realize that now, because a deathbed is a terrible place to discover you're under the curse of a God you're about to stand before. Better to discover it while we can do something about it. As Paul deals with the truth of God's curse in today's text, he will tell us how not to become justified. And then he will tell us how to become justified, because only justification can solve the enormous dilemma of man's curse. If you'll remember from studies in the past, to be justified means to be declared righteous by God. It's a judicial term. It's a forensic term. It doesn't mean you're righteous. It just means God has declared you to be righteous before him. And therefore, no longer under the curse. No longer under his curse. The question that we have to ask then is, how do I get myself justified? And Paul's going to answer that. But he doesn't begin by answering that. He answers a corollary question, how not to be justified. And simply put, the way to not become justified is to depend upon your own righteousness and obedience to God's law to save you from the curse. Because the law curses everyone. It spares no one. It saves no one ever. Galatians 3:10 is where we begin our text. For as many, and what he's talking about is as many people. He's talking about a type of person. For as many as are of this type. Well, what is that type? For as many as are of the works of the law. They are of the works of the law type of people. That's the kind of people they are. They are people who are trusting in their ability and their consistency in obeying God's law to save their souls. As many as are of that type, Paul says, are under a curse. That's so counterintuitive, isn't it? What we would expect him to say is, those who are really trying to obey the law, they're putting their best shot into it, they're doing their best. They're trying as best they can. They're only human, but they're trying as best they can to obey the Ten Commandments, to obey the law. Those people are out from under the curse because they're giving it such a good try. That is not what he says. He says the opposite of that. As many as are like that are under a curse. For it is written, and here's Paul's quotation of that passage in Deuteronomy I read earlier, Deuteronomy 27:26. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Let me just remind you once again that Paul's writing to the Galatian Christians who have been duped and deceived by some people called Judaizers into believing that in order to become saved, to believe in Jesus is a good start, it's just not enough. You've got to follow that up with a proof of your consistency, with a proof of your sincerity by obeying the law of God. He has just shown that justification and righteousness come by faith. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We too are justified if we do what Abraham did. We believe as the Lord calls us to do in Him. Having demonstrated what faith can accomplish, Paul now shows what obedience to the law cannot accomplish, further ramping up his attack on the Judaizers' false teaching. They, like their Jewish cousins, thought that they could make themselves acceptable to God by just trying hard to do what He said to do and obey His law. Through their own morality, righteousness, through their own moral efforts, they would make God feel that they had done their job and they should be saved. They should be declared righteous. They should be justified. By quoting Deuteronomy 27:26, Paul is pointing out that those who trust the law to save them are obligated and have taken upon themselves an obligation to perform everything, to obey the law to the letter perfectly, with perfect consistency, never slipping up, never falling into disobedience, either intentionally or unintentionally. That is something fallen man simply cannot do because he's become lawless by his very nature and he's enslaved to his sin. Therefore, in Romans 3:10, we read, there is none righteous, not even one. 6 billion people on the planet, and not one of them could consider himself truly righteous. So man always inevitably fails to obey the law, which results in the law's cursing everyone without exception. Now, this makes the law sound like something bad, but it's not. It's really holy and good. In Romans 7:12, Paul can say, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's not bad. It's good. It's intolerably good for us as faulty humans. The law has to be good. The law is the expression of God's own morality. The law is a moral silhouette of what God would look like. He's perfect, therefore the law that is the silhouette of His morality has to be perfect as well. It's not bad. It's good. It's beyond good. It's perfect because it describes God's perfection. Ironically, in its original context, Deuteronomy 27:26, which Paul quotes, describes the glory and the life and the joy of those who live as the Creator intended for them to live. It's living as God Himself lives. God has no problem obeying the Ten Commandments. He never slips up. Jesus never violated one single command. Not once. God can do that. It's also living the way glorified saints in heaven live. If you're a believer and you go home to be with the Lord one of these days, You'll look up after a million years or so and you say to yourself, you know what? I have not violated one single command of the law, either positive or negative. I have never stopped loving the Lord. I've never stopped loving everybody around me a single time over the last million years. It'll be easy. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. We'll do what He did. It'll come natural to us. But it doesn't now. God's law is the true believer's joy inwardly. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Paul, writing in Romans 7, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And then he goes on to say, I don't always do it. And when I do it, I feel terrible because in the debate between the law and me, I'm on the law side. I know it's right. I'm wrong. I wish I were perfect in obeying the law. I'm just not. But I wish I were. I'm on its side, against me. If we could live our lives without murder or theft or deception because we loved our fellow man as much as God loves them, as much as Christ loves them, and if we could live in perpetual devotion to our God and our Lord, doing absolutely nothing to dishonor His name ever because we are so intensely in love with Him, then the world would be very different. Life on earth would duplicate life in heaven. Jesus' prayer to the Father would be fulfilled. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what Moses had promised Israel when they were going into the promised land. If they would obey the Lord's commands, he said, I have set before you life. What do you mean you've set before us life? Life in all of its pristine perfection as God wants human life to be. I have set before you life and death. The blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. You and your descendants. How? By loving the Lord, your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. So the question arises, if the law is so good, and yet it just seems to be so negative to us, why is that so? Why does it seem to us to be something so bad, so negative? And the answer is, it's all a matter of perspective, like our perspective of the sun. You see, this morning we had the impression that the sun came up there in the east, that it's going to set back there in the west. In the meantime, it circles around the earth, and then it goes on the backside of the earth that we don't see, and it will come up, sunrise, in the next day and sunset. It's going around and around. It's not doing that at all. It's an optical illusion created by the fact the earth is circling, is rotating on its axis. The reality is we're circling around the sun once a year. In the same way, the moral nearsightedness caused by our sin makes God's law appear bad and harmful, when in reality, it's good and it's beyond good, it's perfect. The evil is not in the law, the evil resides in us. It's in our view of the law. It's in our sinful lawlessness. John says that sin is lawlessness, and we've got that problem. John 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. But our sinful desire for independence and autonomy from God rebels against His law's moral authority. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't even want the Ten Commandments telling us what to do and what not to do. We want the freedom to do whatever we want. We fail. We sin. And as a result, we inevitably fall into the curse of God's law because it will not negotiate with us at all. It will not give us credit for a good try. It won't meet us halfway. It describes God's absolute, infinite perfection, and it won't deal with anything short of that. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There it is. That's the law. That's the standard by which we are measured. Anyone who is what Paul describes as an of the works of the law kind of person. In other words, somebody who is devoted to obeying the law in order to justify himself by his own strength and means, inevitably ends up being condemned and cursed by the law, which in and of itself, ironically, is not only good, but perfect. Because of the compulsive wickedness of the sin within fallen man, he cannot stop violating it and causing it to curse him. And not only does the law curse man, the law can never justify man. Look at verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The righteous shall live by faith. The reason no one can be justified by obedience to the law is not simply that it's so impossibly difficult to obey the law according to its own standard, perfection. It goes beyond that. It's that this is the opposite orientation from living by faith, which does justify man. Obedience to the law focuses on man in all of his pride, saying, I believe if I just put my mind to it, if I really make a strong resolution and for the next week I'm not gonna lie, I'm not gonna exaggerate, I'm not gonna do anything like that. That really doesn't help much. It doesn't help at all. That's simply our pride speaking, saying what we're gonna do. Living by faith, on the other hand, puts no confidence whatsoever in our moral strength and resolve. Instead, it trusts God to do for us what we know we can't do. It throws in the towel and says, I can't deal with the law, and it falls back in the arms of God looking for mercy and grace and forgiveness. Paul's quotation here in verse 11 comes out of Habakkuk 2:4, which we studied last fall. You may remember that. You may remember that Habakkuk had an earnest, fervent question for the Lord. He said, Lord, I'm terribly grieved. I see all of this wickedness going on within Israel. I see people being oppressed, good people being oppressed by the unrighteous. Why are you letting that go on? And the implication is, Lord, you're not paying attention here. Why are you letting this happen? And the Lord answers him, no, I am paying attention. And I am going to do something about it. In fact, I'm doing something about it right now. I'm raising up the Babylonians. They're going to come in and they're going to crush with a heavy hand the wickedness going on in Israel. That didn't give Habakkuk much comfort, because he knew the Babylonians. He knew they were ruthless, savage people. And that when they came in, it wouldn't just be the wicked who got hurt. It would be even people who were innocent who would get hurt. So that raised up another question in Habakkuk's mind. Lord, what are you talking about? The Babylonians are far worse than even the worst of the Israelites. Why are you going to use them? And God's answer to him is, I'm going to get to the point where I punish the Babylonians too. But for the time being, you are to walk by faith. You're simply to trust me. You're simply to live by your faith in me, trusting me to take care of you and those who are righteous and good in the nation of Israel. Eventually, Habakkuk's faith grew into such confidence that he could say, in essence, Lord, I'm at the point where I trust you so much that if my whole world just goes into meltdown around me and I am surrounded and inundated and drowning in catastrophe, I've decided I'm going to trust you no matter what. Good, bad, or ugly, I'm going to trust you no matter what happens. And beyond that, I'm going to rejoice in you. I'm going to live above my circumstances. I'm going to just trust you. This is the faith orientation to which God responds by justifying a person like Habakkuk or a person like Abraham, declaring them righteous, declaring him or her righteous. That was true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. This is not simply a New Testament doctrine. Take, for example, the words of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Now, this is an extremely important point. While the self-effort of trying to live perfectly according to the law leads to failure, living by faith rests in God's grace and leads to justification and eternal life. While the self-effort of trying to live perfectly according to the law leads to failure, living by faith rests in God's grace and leads to justification and eternal life. The believer gains God's favor, and he experiences the joy, the never-ending joy of eternal life. This is the good life of communion with God. That includes reconciliation with God, who was our enemy while we were committed to our sin. The reconciliation we read about in Romans 5:1. It also leads to the peace that surpasses all comprehension that Paul talks about in Philippians 4:7. Living by faith leads to fellowship in union with God the Father through God the Son, that Jesus described in his prayer to the Father, "I in them and thou in me." It leads to wonderful relationship, wonderful fellowship with Jesus Christ himself, which Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:8 as joy inexpressible and full of glory. It leads to being transformed through the process of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit into the image of God himself, into the image of Jesus Christ himself, from glory to glory. I mean, it is as positive and hopeful as anything could be. And it leads to glorifying God by living a meaningful life on this earth that becomes a blessing to other people, just as God intended for us to do. Verse 12 says, obedience to the law cannot justify man because it begins from a completely different and wrong orientation of mind. It's an orientation of practicing good works rather than not practicing good works, but instead simply believing God as he desires for us to do. Look at verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. That's the crux of the issue right there. The law is not of faith. The law has nothing to do with faith. It has to do with works. It has to do with doing, not believing. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, the commands of the law, shall live by them. The law has nothing to do with justification by faith at all. Law orientation involves man's moral resolve. Faith orientation involves depending upon the grace and power of God. And they come from opposite perspectives, completely different orientations. Romans 8:3 explains which is the correct orientation and why. It says, "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." What's wrong with the law is our flesh. The law's weakness is its dependence on man's sinful flesh, which was fatally crippled at the fall in the Garden of Eden. And not only does it not have the power to curb sin within man, because it's spiritually impotent, due to man's weakness, it can't yield spiritual cleansing or regeneration or communion with God at all. Most importantly, the law cannot produce faith or trust in God. Rather, it produces false confidence in the value of human action, doing the things it commands. The law's rigid demand for obedience to its own commands stirs and baits man's pride into accepting the challenge and saying, "I'll do it." He trusts himself to achieve that impossible standard of the law, that impossible standard of righteousness described as the glory of God, thinking that if he can pull that off, he will have made himself acceptable to God. "Take me, Lord, because I'm just like you. I'm perfect." It can only lead to darkness and defeat and frustration and death. That's why Romans 3:20 says, "By the works of the law, some flesh will be justified." Anybody going to call me on that? That's not what it says. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Man's pride insists on trusting his own strength and moral resources. It refuses to obey the Lord from a heart of love, and it refuses to fall back in the arms of God and trust Him. It is committed to self-improvement through self-effort, and that is a fruitless venture. Let's hope that each one of us here today has rightly judged or will rightly judge himself and ask himself, am I one of those people who could be described by the phrase, of the works of the law? Am I one of those people who feels that something in me, maybe my respectability, is something I can rely on to get me through the judgment of God? Or something maybe I do, I attend church, or I read the Bible, or I pray, or I give lots of money to the poor, or I'm extremely benevolent, I go around helping everybody I can, and I trust that that's going to get me through the judgment of God. Or maybe it's the things I don't do. I don't swear, don't cuss, don't chew tobacco. That's going to do it. No, it's not. Only one thing will do it. Trusting the Lord. In other words, whether or not I am under the curse of God and don't know it, and have deluded myself into thinking that this stuff I do or don't do is going to impress God so much, He's going to let me squeak through. The law won't. The law has no room for tolerance, and it doesn't negotiate. So Paul says, that's how not to be justified. Secondly, Paul says, here's how to be justified. And I know the first part of this sermon has been a real bummer. It's been a real downer. It's been full of unhappy thoughts about the horror of living under the hammer of the curse of God. I'm sure you didn't enjoy it. I needed to say it because that's what Scripture says. And for me to be faithful to what Scripture says, you need to hear that. I just hope you haven't just tuned the whole thing out at this point. Because what's coming now, this part of the text, should give you great joy. If you know the Lord, if you know Jesus Christ personally, if you have a personal relationship with Him, if you have asked Him to forgive you for your inability to do what the law demands of you. Look at verse 13. And here it comes. First two words. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, and here's a little parenthesis he sticks in here, a quotation out of Deuteronomy 21:23. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. End of parenthesis. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham is justification, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. As a believer reads this, he has every right in the world to rest assured, to rest in peace and confidence, knowing that because of Christ's death, he is justified before God and the law's curse has been lifted off of him. He's been redeemed. He's been released. He's been purchased. He's been freed from his old slave master, the curse of the law. This is the believer's great hope and joy. And it should cause us to sing praises to our Lord for having taken the curse off our backs. And because of Christ's death on the cross, we've received two priceless blessings. One is justification, which is described here as the blessing of Abraham. But that's what it's talking about, justification. And the other is the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is described here as the promise of the Spirit, because it was still something that they would look forward to. Let's examine verses 13 and 14 more closely in order to enjoy every detail of these blessings. Let's examine the manner and the purpose of our deliverance from the curse of the law. First of all, the manner of our deliverance from the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's how we escaped from the curse, if we did. If you are not under the curse today, this is how it happened, and there's no other way it could have happened. Christ became a curse for you. in your place. This is the great doctrine of substitution, discussed throughout the Bible. Christ became our substitute, taking on himself the curse and the punishment for the sins of those who believe in him. And this doctrine was graphically portrayed in the Old Testament through the sacrifice of animals in animal offerings. For example, in Leviticus 4, it describes how the sin offering for the Israelite was to take place. If he had unintentionally violated the commandments of the Lord, if he had intentionally violated them, if he had defied them, if he had shaken his fist in God's face and did what the Bible refers to as a high-handed sin, if he just said, I'm doing this whether you like it or not, then there was nothing left. There was no offering for that. But if he unintentionally violated one of the commandments, this is what he was to do. He was to bring a female goat who had no blemish to the temple. He was to lay his hand on that goat's head to identify with it so that in the eyes of God, that goat was him. That goat was his substitute. With his other hand, he was to slit the goat's throat in order to bleed it to death. As the goat slowly lost consciousness and stopped struggling, the sinner was poignantly reminded of how serious was the curse of God's anger over his sin. And yet the goat had taken the brunt of his punishment as his substitute and as a prophetic type of the Lamb of God who would come someday to take away the sin of the world, but in his case, more importantly for him personally, take away his sin once and for all so that he didn't have to keep offering goats or lambs. Jesus became a curse for us in that God assigned the guilt of all believers to him and punished him for it instead of punishing us. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah had predicted this would happen. Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And Paul put it even more poignantly in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says this, God made him, him being Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, notice that does not say God made Jesus sinful. God did not make Jesus sinful. God imputed our sin to Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who had never committed a single sin in his entire life. God poured out his wrath on Jesus, the sinless Son of God, as if every sin, now catch this, as if every sin of every believer who has ever lived from the very beginning of time were Jesus' sin. As if Jesus had committed that sin. He was sinless. But the sin and the guilt of every believer of all time was placed on Jesus. In that sense, Jesus became our sin. And praise God, we became his righteousness in the eyes of God. That is what justification means. And that is what it took for us to be delivered from the curse of God's wrath over our sin. It was so traumatic to Christ, who had never known what sin was. He'd never sinned. That when our sin was placed on him, God had to turn away from him and break off fellowship with his own Son. And the world turned dark. And out of that midnight-like darkness was heard the voice of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what it took to get you and me out from under that terrible curse. Jesus had to become the curse in our stead. God sovereignly arranged for the whole world to know that Jesus had become a curse for us by hanging him on a tree. That cross. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23 and verse 13 of our text, where God had commanded that if anybody violated the law in such a way that he needed to be executed because of it. It was a violation for which the penalty was death. According to the Mosaic law, if that were the case, and somebody was stoned to death, and that's how they executed people in Israel, they stoned them to death, then they were to take the stones off the body and pull that dead, limp body out and hang it up on a tree by its hands. That's what the Mishnah said. Later on, but it was describing what they understood, how they had done it in the first place, they would hang that body up on a tree or a post by its hands. That procedure was unwittingly followed by the Romans when they crucified Jesus by nailing his hands to a cross. But God sovereignly caused it to happen that way. As a public announcement, this is my son. He's died because I rejected him. He's under a curse. And that curse was the one that belonged to us, but he took it. Secondly, I want us to see the purposes of our deliverance from the curse. The first purpose was that Gentiles might receive the blessing God had promised to Jews, the blessing of justification. That's what this phrase, the blessing of Abraham, refers to. By Jesus' death for men of all nations, including Gentile nations such as I come from, we were redeemed. We were purchased, like slaves being purchased out of a slave market. We were purchased from our slavery to sin and the curse. As a result, we are now justified and declared righteous before God and welcomed into fellowship with Him. The fellowship Jesus lost on the cross, we have gained. Paul says this has happened through faith. In other words, our faith in the atoning value of Jesus' death has done for us what the hand of that man sacrificing the goat did for him when he placed that hand on the goat's head. Our faith made a connection between Christ and us in union with Him, by which we identify with Him. And His death became our death. The second purpose of our deliverance from the curse was that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. As we've seen before, this is a code phrase for salvation. It is through the Spirit that all of God's blessings purchased by Christ's blood on the cross flow to us through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who enlightens us. The Spirit is the one who cleanses us and regenerates us and who indwells us for spiritual empowerment and instruction and guidance. Through Jesus' death, we've gone from being people who were languishing under a terrible curse to people who are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. This is a very powerful passage. But it won't do us any good unless we figure out how to apply it to ourselves. So let's do that. How do we apply these wonderful truths to ourselves? Number one, rejoice. God has justified you if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and He counts you as righteous before the law. The curse no longer has anything in the world to do with you at all. You are home free. You can live your life in happiness, not wondering, is that curse still there? It's gone. Philip Bliss put it this way a century and a half ago. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once and for all. In addition to that, through faith, you've also received the Holy Spirit as God's pledge of the joyous life that awaits you in heaven. The Spirit's presence in your heart is a foretaste of the promised bliss and rest you will experience in glory, guaranteed. Just let the meaning of these eternal, irrevocable blessings sink in for a moment and really rejoice in them. And then let it out in a few minutes in songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving. Let that truly express what you feel. Secondly, talk about it. How should we apply this? We should talk about it. And I mean by that, we should talk with one another about it. We don't extol our Savior's goodness to us in conversations with one another nearly as much as we should. We freely talk about things that don't amount to anything. Things that have no meaning whatsoever. Things that have little or no significance. We should talk with one another about the most significant truth in our lives, and that is Christ has taken our curse upon himself so that we are justified and bound for heaven. What could be more important than that? Can you think of anything? Can you honestly think of anything more important than that? Thirdly, we should tell the lost about it. They're still living under the curse. They don't know it, but they are. We know it. Don't we owe it to them to warn them about that? If they had a scorpion crawling up their back, do you think we'd mention that to them? They have something on their back far worse than a scorpion. Fourth, repent of sin. Oftentimes we as Christians catch ourselves taking a rather casual, blithe attitude toward our sin. God doesn't. It is such a horrid thing that although God is love, and although God loved his whole creation when he pronounced it good, he cursed part of his creation because of the sin. When we break his holy law, it creates a situation so intolerably serious that his own son was subjected to the suffering of the cross, which sin rendered necessary to preserve God's honor and God's justice and to propitiate his displeasure. How can we be casual about something like that? Fifth and finally, believe in Jesus Christ. If you've never done so, I don't mean to scare you. I don't want to scare you into becoming a Christian. I just need to tell you honestly, your soul is under a curse. Even as you sit there, right now. As the Spirit enables you to, and the Spirit must enable you to, you can't do this on your own. The Spirit has to enable you to do it. As the Spirit enables you to, confess Jesus as your Lord and believe in God, that God raised him from the dead. Reach out to him in prayer, asking him to forgive your sin. Asking him to remove the curse, to lift it off of you. Asking him to justify your soul. Asking him to give you the Holy Spirit who cleanses and renews and regenerates. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross. The burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once and for all. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you graciously redeemed us for doing nothing more than believing you, trusting in the atoning value of the death of Jesus Christ to save us from that horrible curse that hung over our heads. How could we possibly thank you enough for that, Father? Words seem so shallow. They seem so valueless compared to the deed that you did for us by removing the horror of the cross so that we can live our lives in safety and confidence and joy. We thank you, Father. Accept our thanks as worship, we pray. Help us not to be casual about our sin. Help us not to be flippant about something that you take so seriously that you sent your son to Calvary because of it. And help us, Father, look for opportunities and give us the boldness and the power in the Holy Spirit to convey these truths to those who don't know them and have something far worse than a scorpion on their back, the wrath of God because of sin. Help us to give them the good news freely, that there is an escape from that terrible fate by believing in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and renewal. while your heads are bowed, if you're here and you have never done that for whatever reason, who knows what the reason might be, and yet the Spirit right now is convicting you of sin, ask the Lord to take the curse. Believe in Jesus' death as the means of your escape. Ask for the forgiveness of God. Ask for Him to give you the Holy Spirit and to justify you from your sin. Not because of anything you've ever done. Acknowledge freely to Him, you've never done anything to deserve that. But acknowledge His goodness and grace is so infinite that you acknowledge He is willing to do that for you. You recognize He's willing to do that for you. And ask Him to do so on the merits of Jesus alone. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would do Your work in the heart of each person here today. In Jesus' name, amen.